Do you know that God's grace abounds in the face of human sin? Just Paul. Remember the one who wrote the book of Romans, in the book that the letter that he wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, he wrote these words. Paul knew about the grace of God, didn't he? He said, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service." I can't believe he put me into service. I can't believe he did that. I can't believe he used me. Maybe you can identify with that. "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor." That's what Paul said about himself. "Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant." Can you say that? "The grace of our Lord was more than abundant. And with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." It is a trustworthy statement. You can bank on what I'm about to say, Paul wrote. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. So God's grace abounds in the face of human sin. God's grace abounded in the face of your sin in this room. And God's grace abounded in the face of my sin. Amen? So cool. So important. Let me just read you a few things about grace, okay? I don't think grace is wimpy. I don't think grace is for pansies. I think grace is something that Almighty God extends because of the sacrifice of His Son, the Lord Jesus, on the cross. Only on the basis of the shed blood of the perfect Savior can God be gracious to us. And He doesn't have to, but He did. And so God's grace, let me just share a few thoughts, if it isn't still wet, about God's grace. This is from the book by Swindoll, Chuck Swindoll, on the Grace Awakening. What a great work that was that he wrote. What exactly is grace? And is it limited to Jesus' life and ministry? You may be surprised to know that Jesus never used the word itself. He just taught it. And equally important, he lived it. Furthermore, the Bible never gives us a one-statement definition, though grace appears throughout its pages. Not only the word itself, but numerous demonstrations of it. Understanding what grace means requires our going back to an old Hebrew term that meant to bend, to stoop. By and by, it came to include the idea of condescending favor. Condescending favor. If you have traveled to London, you have perhaps seen royalty. If so, you may have noticed sophistication, aloofness, distance. I think the series The Crown talks about dignity. Dignified. I quit watching that halfway through, by the way, for reasons. But on occasion, royalty in England will make the news because someone in the ranks of nobility will stoop, kneel down, and touch or bless a commoner. That is grace. There is nothing in the commoner that deserves being noticed or touched or blessed by the royal family. But because of grace in the heart of the queen, There is the desire at the moment to pause, to stoop, to touch, even to bless. The late pastor and Bible teacher Donald Barnhouse perhaps said it best. Love that goes upward is worship. Love that goes outward is affection. Love that stoops is grace. To show grace is to extend favor or kindness to one who doesn't deserve it and can never earn it. Receiving God's acceptance by grace always stands in sharp contrast to earning it on the basis of works. Every time the thought of grace appears, there is the idea of its being undeserved. In no way is the recipient getting what he or she deserves. Favor is being extended simply out of the goodness of the heart of the giver. Do you know God's grace? Has he stooped to you? Has he given you what you don't deserve and can't earn? Here's a little picture for us. I vividly remember my last spanking. This is Chuck Swindoll, I can't imagine. And I know he lived in San Antonio, just thought about that today. I remember my last spanking. It was on my 13th birthday. As a matter of fact, having just broken into the sophisticated ranks of the teen world, I thought I was something on a stick. My father wasn't nearly as impressed as I was with my great importance and newfound independence. I was lying on my bed. He was outside the window on a muggy October afternoon in Houston, not San Antonio, weeding the garden. He said, "Charles, come out and help me weed the garden." I said something like, "No, it's my birthday. Remember?" My tone was sassy, and my deliberate lack of respect was eloquent. I knew better than to disobey my dad. But after all, I was the ripe old age of 13. Do we have any 13-year-olds in the room? I better not have you raise your hand. He set a new 100-meter record that autumn afternoon. He was in the house and all over me like white on rice, spanking me all the way out to the garden. As I recall, I weeded until the moonlight was shining on the pansies. That same night, he took me out to a surprise dinner. He gave me what I deserved earlier. Later, he gave me what I did not deserve. The birthday dinner was grace. He condescended in favor upon this rebellious young man. That evening, I enjoyed what a proper theologian named Benjamin Warfield called free, sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. I enjoyed grace. That's us, right? That's not the church down the road or somewhere else. That's us. We are those who have been blessed by the grace of God. So God's grace abounds in the face of human sin, human rebellion, human depravity. But the third thing I want to say is that sin is to be abhorred in the life of the believer. Grace stoops when we don't deserve it, but sin is to be abhorred in the life of the believer. Look at with me at Romans chapter 6. I want to tell you this morning, as strongly as I can say it, that the goal of the life of the believer is to live a new kind of life. God's goal for us is something new, something transforming, something that only God can do in us. Look what chapter 6, verse 4 says. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, So that, here's a purpose, right? So that as Christ was raised from the dead, as Christ came alive from the tomb through the amazing, miraculous power of God Himself, He was resurrected from the dead. As Christ was raised from the dead, so through the glory of the Father, so we too might, subjunctive, not guaranteed, but expected, desired, so that we might walk or live in newness of life. God is, His desire is for His children to live new lives, different than yesterday, different than 2 weeks ago, different than last year. Newness of life through our union with Christ. This is supernatural. What He requires of us is supernatural. But He desires that we abhor sin. And so the goal for the believer is not to continue in sin so that grace may abound. The goal of the believer is that we would live new lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. Just don't open your Bibles unless you're going to do it really fast. I'm just going to read two or three verses that validate what I just said. Okay? Then we'll move on. One of them is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. You can turn there if you want, but I'm going to be gone before you get there. So, for we are His workmanship. We are His poetry. We are the product of His craftsmanship. We are His workmanship through grace. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, for newness of life, for something that we cannot be on our own. So we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Another one is 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. I'm going to go to Mexico in March again. I'm going to visit some children's homes. I'm going to visit two large prisons, one in Hermosillo and one in Culiacan. And I'm also going to go visit some churches and spend some time with some pastors. And I've been there before, but you know what God has laid on my heart to preach through a translator and through my meager Spanish is that God came to give us new life. It is the supernatural work of God in the heart of the believer. It is the creative work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a man, in the heart of a woman. It is not just making us sort of better. It is creating us into something brand new. New creatures in Christ. Let me just read a couple more here. Ephesians 4. Are you with me? Are you awake? Okay, Ephesians 4:1. So therefore, Paul wrote after his doctrinal three chapters, he said, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. He implored the saints to walk in a way that is worthy of Christ the Savior. It is worthy of His grace. It is worthy of His mercy. It is worthy of Him. It pleases Him. In the end, we have a choice. We can live for ourselves, and we can live to please ourselves, or we can live to please God. And He says, I implore you to live or to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And there's another verse, but it says the same thing. So, and just as an aside, sin always invites the temporal wrath of God, the consequences. Sin always invites invites God's consequences into our lives. So that's just a preventative. Okay, let's keep going. I know Les told us a story about elephants, and we had to connect the dots. Thank you, Les. We're going to watch a video in a couple minutes, two of them, and we're going to have to really stretch to connect the dots. But it's going to be kind of entertaining in light of the coming Super Bowl. I think you'll enjoy it. Oh, yeah, I have to get it in here. It's okay. That's for the big elephants in the room. So, but here's the deal. What Paul is teaching again in Romans chapter 6 is that there is something called baptism into Christ or union with Christ. And so he says in chapter 6, verse 5, "For if we have become united with him," that union with Christ is the basis for everything that he requires of us. He's not calling us to be our own people in our own strength, doing our own thing, but it is literally the welding, the union of a man or a woman to Christ, the living Christ, and into his body through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that makes all the difference. There's two kinds of baptism, and hopefully we'll have some more baptisms around here for people who want to identify publicly with Christ. And I'm saying this for a reason. Water baptism is the outward ritual or rite that signifies something else. It signifies my union with Christ, my relationship with Christ. So, but it's always in the New Testament. It's always, if you're going to talk about what happens up there in the tank, it's always in the name of Christ. Not in that name, not in that name, not in that prophet, not in that guy, not in that religious leader, but I'm being baptized in the name of Christ. That's what water baptism is. So, for example, in Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." And then Acts 8:15, "Who came down and prayed for them and that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." There it is. Acts 10:48, "And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." And Acts 19, "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul wrote, "Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" The implication is we need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And baptism is like this ring. There was a time 42 years ago when, and many of you can remember back to when you stood in front of a pastor, in front of a church, in front of God, and you made a commitment to one another, a sacred, God calls it sacred. It is holy. It is one man making a commitment and covenant before God for one woman for life. That's marriage. It is sacred. Every other form of sexuality, every other expression of sexuality is a perversion of the sacredness, the sanctity of the marriage relationship. Everything is. And so whenever we fight the social issues of our day, every turning away from that sacred arrangement of marriage is a struggle against the sanctity and the sacredness of marriage. But the ring is not the wedding. The ring is the evidence for all to see that there was another vow made. There was a covenant made, a marriage covenant. And so that's the way it is with water baptism. Water baptism is just saying, to be baptized in the name of Christ. But there's something in the Bible called spirit baptism. This is where the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, when we turn the key of faith in Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit welds us, unites us with Christ. So it's a really big deal. We become united with Christ. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for just a minute, just so we can take a look at this. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. And this is, of course, the passage that Paul was writing about the body of Christ. When you trust Christ as Savior, He's the head, and you become one of His members. You become His hand. You become His brain. Not His brain, sorry. You become His little toe. You become His finger. You become His some other part of the body. But the Spirit of God makes you, welds you, unites you to Christ in His body. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of one body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized, there it is, into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. There's other passages that we can turn to, but the Spirit of God unites a man, unites a woman, unites a young person to Christ. And it's a supernatural, spiritual, miraculous union. Okay? Now, ready to relax a little bit? Okay. This is where you're going to have to use your imagination a little bit, and because of Super Bowl coming next weekend. But I was thinking, in the NFL, we could talk about Edgar Martinez. I would rather talk about him today, that he was hired by the Seattle Mariners many, many years ago, and he became a franchise, in my opinion, designated hitter for the Mariners many years ago. And so when you think of Edgar Martinez, and I've been to the Kingdome, I can remember that far back when everybody was yelling, what? Edgar! He was such a Mariner. You cannot associate, you can't distinguish Edgar from the Mariners organization, the Mariners fan base. But since the Super Bowl's coming, I thought, well, there are some Super Bowl teams that are always looking for and trying to find the right quarterback for their team, right? And so they're looking for a franchise quarterback, someone that's going to be part of the team for a long time and lead the team, connected, united with that team. Anybody here think of a quarterback that is that way? When you think of that quarterback, you automatically think of that team. Anybody? Huh? We don't want to talk about Tom Brady too much today. Tom Brady, okay, we got it. Rusty, what are you saying back there? Johnny Unitas, okay. Baltimore Colts, okay. Pardon? Drew Brees, poor guy. I was at a meeting yesterday at Trout Creek, and I was just really pointing out the bitterness in a lot of those guys down there because... Joe Namath. What team? The Jets. Okay. Anybody else? Pardon? John Elway. What team? Denver. What? Roger Staubach. There you go, Rusty. Yeah. We're not going there. I just for less, we are going to watch a couple of clips. But these are times in the history of the two quarterbacks. And Jared Goff, of course, has not been quarterback that long for the Rams. You know, but to be fair, we ought to give him a shot. But these are just a couple of clips that I found about these two guys since the Super Bowls. We have these men who were put on the teams. They represent the teams. When you think of Jared Goff, you think of the Rams. When you think of Tom Brady, you think of Deflategate and cheaters. Sorry, I had to say that out loud. Yeah. Okay. At any rate, what I'm really saying is that when a man or a woman believes on Christ, the Holy Spirit puts the uniform on, puts the hat on. They're always tall, right? But they're putting on the uniform. They become part of the team. They become associated with the team in every way. And whatever your gifts, whatever your talents, whoever you are, if you're in Christ, you have been welded together by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. And that changes everything. That changes everything. So another Sunday, we will go into this in much greater detail. But I want to ask you this. How? What is your part in living a life that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus? I mean, He has given us His Spirit. He has united us with the living Christ. He has given us all that we need. Well, is there anything we need to do? Yes. Let's look at that for a minute. I want to tell you, in the book of Romans, I have listed here 1, 2, 3, 4 imperatives. Imperatives are commands. It's what you say to your kid when they're about ready to touch the stove and it's hot and you say, don't. That's a command. And God gives commands to His people so that we can live lives that are worthy of Him. So that we can live in a way that pleases Him. So that we can walk in a manner worthy of our Savior. And what are those commands? The first one is in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Someone read it out loud for me, please, right where you are. 6:11. Amen. Okay. Consider yourself. Consider. That's an imperative. That's a command. That's how we do it. It is that we consider ourselves to be dead to sin. It starts with the mind. It starts with our brain. It starts with how we think. To consider means, and it means to reckon, to value, to esteem, to calculate, to think about, to believe, to view myself as dead to sin. What I think about is what I will do. It's the word logizomai. And it's in the second person plural, which is the Texas plural, which is y'all. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin. I'm not making fun of anybody. I love it. Okay. So you consider yourselves. That's in the imperative mood. The other one is in verse 12. Who will read verse 12? It's also in the imperative mood. Go ahead. Mary, she always reads on Sunday nights. So. Okay, that's it. Do not let sin reign. Why did Paul write that to the believers in Rome? He said, you don't let sin reign. That's your responsibility. It is to dethrone sin and let Christ reign through the power of the Holy Spirit. Do not let sin reign. In other words, sin is considered a slave master. It is when sin is reigning. If you look at chapter 5, verse 21, I think it is, it says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness. So sin is personified as a destructive and depraved principle reigning over unbelievers and persisting in believers. Sin reigns. Sin is on the throne in the life of an unbeliever. And sin persists in the life of the believer, even yet, which is why we need mercy. You need mercy because of the way you treat other people, the way you talk to other people, because of what you do during the week between Sunday and Sunday. As a believer, you and I need mercy, right? I mean, we've experienced grace, God stooping down to forgive us, but we need mercy every day because we do sin. And so Paul tells us that we are not to let sin reign. And then verse 13, there's two of them in there. We'll let someone read verse 13, which will cover both of them. Go ahead. Anybody?
And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God.
Okay, that's a new lifestyle. God just says in absolute imperative mood, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. Your eyes, your mind, your hands, your feet, your tongue, your lips. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. To present means to put at someone else's disposal. So, to present the members of your body to someone else's disposal, we need to make a conscious commitment to do His will. That verse says, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. There's part of what we do. It's part of what we do. We commit ourselves. We present ourselves. We present the members of our body. We present our tongue. We present our mind. We present our feet. We present our hands. We present our whole bodies to Christ for His purposes. And God says somehow we are part of that. It needs to be a discipline. It needs to be something that we do all the time. And so we present ourselves and our members of our body to Christ. I lost it. Must have got wet. Okay. Oh well. All right. We have a part in it. That's all I'm saying. It doesn't just come down out of heaven and we're just holy people. We don't just all of a sudden, by some sort of magic, live a holy life. God says every day when we get up and we look in the mirror, we need to say, Lord Jesus, today I give you my body. I give you my eyes. I give you my mind. I give you everything. Here I am. I'm at your disposal to live in a way that pleases you. And it's not once and then it's over. I did it, you know, I did that last 10 years ago. Because that's not what Romans 12 says. Remember? By the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies. It's every day. But I want to say this morning, if you're a young person and if you're an old person too, God calls you to present your body to Christ, to present your whole life. I urge you to give your whole life to Him. I'm going to ask you to stand up if you would do that this morning. And out of the desire of your heart, it is my desire to live a life that's pleasing to Him. Here I am. If that's the desire of your heart this morning. I mean, all of it, till you die, till you go to heaven. My desire is to live a life that is holy and pleasing to Him through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. I'm standing here too. One of the things that God calls us to do in this wicked, sin-bound world is to flee immorality. To flee it. That's what God says for the church. To run away from it. To disconnect the cable. To cancel the satellite dish. Whatever it takes. I've heard of pastors who have moved their family from one city to another because they were not wanting the pastor to be inappropriate with a woman in his church. And he fled. And I think God calls us to give it all to Him, to live a life that's pleasing to Him. And we can make this commitment this morning, but I'm going to tell you, you're going to have to get up again tomorrow and make the same commitment. You're going to have to do it again tomorrow and the next day and the next day. We are. But God calls us to be a holy people and to please Him. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's pray. Father, I pray that You would see our hearts this morning to discern what's going on in our body, in our mind right now. I pray, Lord Jesus, that You would help us to, through union with Christ, to live, to walk step by step in such a way that You are pleased and honored. Lord, thank You for this morning. We thank You for the grace of Christ, and it's in His name we pray. Let's sing.